Well, people of God in Christ, we arrive this morning then at the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and we are definitely into the, what we might say, the falling action and resolution part of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Maybe you remember from your high school or college English class that most all stories follow a particular structure or design. Most stories begin with the introduction of characters and setting, then progress to the complication and the beginning of conflict in the story, then finally the story reaches its climax, after which there is falling action and ultimately resolution. Well, this is certainly the same structure that is found in the Gospel of John. Introduction, complication, climax, falling action, and resolution. And this should remind us that indeed John is telling us a story. Not a story that he is making up, but instead his eyewitness, historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we have also sought to make it clear that John is not just seeking to entertain his readers, but to teach us who Jesus is and what he accomplished as our Savior sent by God into this world. And so here we are in the falling action resolution part of the story. The climax, of course, has come with the resurrection of Christ. Even the death of Christ was not the climax of the story, because his death was not the end of Jesus. As Jesus himself had said, as he foretold to his disciples, Jesus rose again from the dead. But now what? What does the death and resurrection of Christ ultimately mean? Well, we said a couple weeks ago that this changes everything. But the passage before us this morning is here to teach us that the monumental, even cosmic change of the resurrection of Christ will ultimately change everything over a period of time. In the meantime, the disciples were hungry. In the meantime, the disciples were still fishermen. In the meantime, the disciples were still men who knew how to work and who went about their labors in this world. Perhaps you recall from the very beginning that the Gospel of John is the story of a new creation. Even as Genesis 1:1 begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," so John begins with the words, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this new creation that John is writing about in his Gospel has now sprung forth. Nothing less than a new creation has dawned in the world with the resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, this changes everything. A change that will come to its cosmic fullness in the day that Christ returns to make all things new. And although John did not live to see that day, he was given to see in a vision the ultimate consummation of the new kingdom. In Revelation 21, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, brothers and sisters, the story of Christ's resurrection and the account in Revelation of its ultimate effect were written for us. These things were written to give us eternal hope. They were written to keep us focused, not on this world that is passing away, but on the new creation of Jesus Christ, because in the meantime, we still live here. In the meantime, we still have work to do now. In the meantime, life goes on. So let's take this as a first point this morning, post-resurrection life. Post-resurrection life. That's what we're seeing as John begins now to bring his story to a close. John 21 verse 2 says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So what are we to make of this? On one hand, doesn't it almost seem rather out of place? We've just heard about the resurrection of Christ. We've just heard John's account of the joyful reunion between Christ and his disciples. First on the very evening of the day of his resurrection, and again a week later with Thomas present. And now the disciples were going fishing. So on one hand, it seems rather out of place, but on the other hand, what should we expect the disciples to do? A new creation had dawned, but it hasn't been consummated. And in the meantime, the disciples would have been hungry. The earthly ministry of Jesus in the flesh was now over. 3 years ago, they had been called to follow Jesus, which, if you recall, was something like getting a 3-year full-ride scholarship. For 3 years, the disciples had followed Jesus, and he had provided for their needs. He had fed them and clothed them for 3 years, and now that time was over. Now there was no treasury, and no food, and no Jesus out in front of them, physically at least, and no one to lead them day by day from one town to the next. So what were they supposed to do? Finding themselves hungry and their time otherwise unoccupied, they got into a boat and went fishing. And are we not in the same boat, if you'll pardon the play on words? A new creation. A new creation has dawned for us too. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Remember what we said earlier, that if we are those who believe in the resurrection of Christ, then it's because of the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection has accomplished the resurrection or the regeneration of our hearts unto repentance and faith. So now what? Well, I'm a new creation. Nothing less than a new creation. But the funny thing is, I still get hungry. I still need food and clothing, and so does my family. And I have work to do on this earth. As miraculous and amazing as my salvation is, I still have a life to live in this world. A somewhat parallel story is told of a man who was converted under the preaching of Martin Luther. The man was a cobbler, a shoemaker, and upon his conversion, the man in his joy sought out the good Dr. Luther and said to him, I've become a Christian, now what? Surely, thought the man, this will mean a great change in his life. But Luther asked him, well, what do you do? What is your job? And when the man told him that he was a cobbler, Luther gave him this assignment. He said, here's what you must do. Go make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. So on one hand, we ought to be able to understand the expectation that things should be different upon our conversion. In a person's conversion, eternity has come to light. The glory of Christ has been seen. A gracious God has been revealed to eyes that previously only saw a hopeless world all around. Shouldn't we have the expectation that things will be different now? And if we find ourselves so content to just continue on our way through life, are we sure we have truly seen the glory of Christ? But on the other hand, we're still here. Still hungry. Still with physical needs. And in fact, one of the hardest things about the conversion experience is when the sense of newness wears off, when the earth rises to meet the feet, and when our feet touch down again upon the surface of the earth, metaphorically speaking, of course, because you see, life goes on. And as Francis Schaeffer asked, how shall we then live? And the answer that John gives as he records the early post-resurrection life of the disciples is that it was time to go fishing. However, the power of Christ was still at work in the life of the disciples. And here's a second point, the power of Christ. Verse 3 again tells us that that night they caught nothing. And some people have wanted to read this passage and to fault the disciples for going fishing, for returning to their labors as fishermen so soon after the resurrection. And so they argue that this is why they caught nothing, because they weren't supposed to be in the boat fishing in the first place. I think that that requires too much speculation, and it thus misses the point that the disciples still needed to eat. They were not those who now had halos over their heads and who just hovered 6 inches off the ground all the time. But neither were they men who no longer benefited from the power of Christ their master. And so John tells us in verse 4 that just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Simply put, it was a miracle. Another miracle in which Jesus was revealing himself to his disciples. But you see, it wasn't just a magic trick. It was instead a miracle that also demonstrated that the power of Christ was still being directed for the disciples' good. And I think the disciples were meant to hear Jesus saying this to them, saying, "Yes, our 3 years of walking together are finished. From now on, there will be no treasury to supply your needs. In the future, you will need to work at times to have the food you need to eat. But make no mistake, I am still with you. My power is still for you. I am still your Lord and Master, and you are still my disciples, and I will supply your needs." We too need to remember both his presence with us and the power of Christ for us. We are disciples of Christ, no less than the 12 were. I hope that you are able and willing to identify yourself as a disciple of Christ. I hope that you are consciously following Christ each day of your life, and we'll talk more next time, the Lord willing, about an enduring discipleship. When we hear Jesus say to Peter in John 21 verse 19, "Follow me," Jesus began his ministry by calling 12 men to follow me. And now at the end of his earthly ministry in the flesh, now even as he was preparing to ascend into heaven, Jesus again calls them to follow me. Matthew records that Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," and that he promised them, "I will be with you to the end of the age." John doesn't record those exact words of Jesus like Matthew does, but John teaches us the same idea when he records the enduring call of Christ to Peter to follow me. Even today, we are disciples of Christ. Even today, Christ is leading us, and we must hear and answer his call to follow him. And even today, the power of Christ, let each of us know this and be convinced of this. Let none of us doubt this. Even today, the power of Christ is for us. We live and work in this world, but not without the power of Christ on our side. Indeed, not without the power of Christ within us by His Spirit. In any given day, we may not see the power of Christ performing a great miracle, and we must not demand to see such a great demonstration of Christ's power in order to be sure of the presence of Christ with us and the power of Christ for us. Instead, you see, by way of the testimony of God's Word, by way of the promise of Christ Himself, we must know. We must believe in the power of Christ, and we must rejoice that the power of Christ is for us. And we must also be those who love Christ. Here is a third point for love of Christ, because that's what we see in Peter's actions upon this miracle performed by Jesus. In verse 7, John writes, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Now, if we don't know the story and had only read that far, we might wonder why in the world Peter jumped out of the boat. In fact, John records, as we've heard, that Peter threw himself into the sea. But the next verse makes it clear that Peter meant to swim for it. Verse 8 reads, "The other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." So Peter threw himself into the sea. Why? In order to reach the shore all the sooner. And by his haste to reach the shore where Jesus was, do we not see in Peter a great love for Jesus? One of the most heartwarming experiences for parents is when they arrive home and have their children run to meet them at the door, perhaps even at the curb, as they're getting out of the car. Friends may do this for each other as well, to run to greet each other. And in the very least, friends greet each other, maybe not without running to them, but friends greet each other, do they not? But here you see, Peter doesn't just greet Jesus. He doesn't just shout, "Hello." He doesn't say, "Just a minute, Lord, I'll be right there. Let me finish up what I'm doing here, and then I'll be right over." Instead, he jumps at the opportunity, literally jumps at the opportunity to be with Jesus. He swims for it. And John even tells us that they were some 100 yards offshore. I personally am not sure whether I could swim 100 yards without going under. But do we have such a love for Christ? Here's the application here. Do we have such a love for Christ? It's our love for Christ, you see, that ought to bring us often to our devotional time, our prayer time, our regular reading of God's Word. And so let me ask you this. What is the thing that you are most wanting to do throughout the day? What is the thing that makes you eager to finish all your other work and all your other activities? And I want to ask, shouldn't that thing be spending time with Christ in the Word and in prayer? Who is Christ but our Savior, the one who died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead? Christ is the one who suffered hell for us, who bore the wrath of God for us. And do we not love Him for all that He is to us, for all that He has done for us? So what if you showed up somewhere and your friends didn't run to meet you? Even more, what if they didn't even greet you? What if you took up a place beside them and they didn't even acknowledge that you were there? So how can it be right for us, as those who claim to believe in Christ, as those who confess love for Christ, how can it be right for us not to have the eagerness of Peter to spend time with Jesus? And if it's not right, then let us repent of our apathy. Let us turn from such lovelessness. And let us instead demonstrate our love for Christ every day. And finally then, the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ. Verse 9 reads, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And with these last words, I think we can hear Jesus affirming the disciples in their decision to go fishing. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't meet them and say, you know, I'd really like to know what in the world you thought you were doing out there. What were you thinking going fishing after I've been restored to you by my resurrection? Instead, Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. But notice that he says, bring some of the fish you have just caught, even though there were already fish on the fire. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread, writes John. So here is the same message, I believe, that we hear in Matthew 6, where Jesus says to us, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But Jesus wasn't saying, of course, that we shouldn't be hard at work in this world. He wasn't saying that it isn't through our work that we will acquire what we need in this world. Instead, Jesus was calling us to remember that He's the one who ultimately provides for what we need in this world. And so in Matthew 6, he went on to say, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In other words, it's the Gentiles who spend their whole lives in pursuit of stuff. Unbelievers are those who live desperately, committed only to their own survival. You, however, should know that it's God who provides. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He is the one who provides it. So here in John 21, the disciples had fished all night and had caught nothing. And in the morning, by way of a great miracle, they suddenly returned to shore with more fish than they ever could have caught in one night, likely. But when they get to shore, there are already fish on the fire. And isn't that just a wonderful image? It's kind of like that scenario where someone's trying desperately to get through a door, and they push and they pull and they pound on the door, and then when they finally get through the door, they enter the room to find that there's another door on the other side of the room that they could have just walked right in. And so what a comforting picture this provides us of fish on the fire. It was not dependent upon their labors. It was not even the result of some astounding miracle. It was just there. The provision of Christ was there waiting for them. We ought to note that there's a parallel here with the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday, next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll be sitting together again at the table of our Lord. And so let's understand that over the centuries of church history, and even yet today, many have sought to turn the Lord's Supper into something astounding, something miraculous, something super amazing. But it's really quite simple. Bread to signify the body of Christ. The cup to signify the blood of Christ. Take and eat. Take and drink. Remember and believe that Christ made His sacrifice on the cross for you. Not dependent upon some great miracle. It doesn't have to be dressed up or made something more. And we don't have to strive and strain and discover some special spiritual technique in order to make it work for us. Take and eat. Take and drink. Remember and believe that Christ made His sacrifice on the cross for you. But this really applies to our whole lives as well as disciples of Christ. Relax, would you? The fish is on the fire. If you ever find yourself worried and tied in knots, remember that you're acting like a Gentile. You're living like an unbeliever. Remember that the fish is on the fire, which is not an excuse to be lazy and to sit around doing nothing, but oh, be careful. Be careful in all your work not to lose sight of Christ and His provision for you. Post-resurrection life involves work, hard work. But it's not our work that keeps us alive. It's not even a matter of what keeps us alive. It's who does that. And the answer is that the Lord is risen. Christ is with us every day. His power is for us, and He will provide for our needs. So let us love Him. Let our day's labor be like Peter's 100-yard swim. Let every day be like Peter's 100-yard swim for us. Let us do our work with an eye toward reaching the shore at the end of the day and spending time with Jesus. Amen. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for now, as John tells us, this third revealing of Yourself to the disciples and to us through the testimony of John. We thank You that we can know and be convinced of Your resurrection. Even more, that You are with us even yet today by Your Spirit, that Your power is for us, that You will provide for us. Give us not to be anxious. Give us not to live as the Gentiles do, pursuing, desperately seeking survival in this world. Oh Lord, give us to trust, to be at peace, and give us indeed to love You in response to Your infinite and marvelous love for us. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.